If you would please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, first of all. Last Sunday, we finished up our series on the doctrine of sin, concluding that with God's just punishment on all sin. And my plan had been to pick up with the book of Hebrews. But Pastor Bob has long been wanting to preach through the book of Hebrews. So in light of our expectation of him doing that, I decided to preach something else. And I wasn't sure what to preach. I figured that it was too soon to go into another doctrinal topic. Let me get to our passage. And we had just recently finished up with the book of Deuteronomy. So the logical conclusion in my mind was to go on with the book of Joshua and see what happens after God made his covenant with that second generation there on the plains of Moab. So what happens to that second generation? And that's what we'll be beginning today. Before we turn to Joshua, though, and consider that book as a whole, let's hear from God's word from Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read for you from verses 1 through 3, and then skip down through to verse 23 and finish out chapter 11. And then we'll go to Joshua chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then down to verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Let us turn over to Joshua chapter 1. I'm not going to read that whole chapter for you, and it's not my intention to read large chunks of Joshua today. I want to give us a an understanding of what the book itself is about. What is the point of Joshua? And what are we looking for as we go through each passage in Joshua in this series? So before we begin, let us go to God in prayer and again ask His blessing on the preaching of His word today. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You and we rejoice in the salvation which You have brought through Jesus Christ. And we thank You that this salvation is by Your grace alone and is all of faith in Christ. There is nothing that we have accomplished for ourselves. There is nothing that we have done to save ourselves. There is nothing that we offer in our hands to make ourselves worthy of this salvation which You have accomplished through Jesus Christ. Rather, Father, with empty hands, we receive the gift. We lay hold of Christ. And so we rejoice this morning in our Savior. We delight in Him. And we ask, Father, for grace as we hear Your word today. We ask for Your mercy, Father, that we might be those who rest in Christ by faith alone. Father, we ask that You would work in us this day, that we might worship You in spirit and in truth, that we might be conformed to our Savior, that You would save Your people. Father, have mercy on those here today who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. Deliver them from their sin. Father, we are bold to ask these things because we are confident in Your power to save. And we are confident in Your Spirit's work. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When we talk about history in the 20th century, we often talk about World War II. It's a pivotal event. There's so much about the 20th century that leads up to World War II, and then so much of the history that follows it is dependent upon what happened in those few short years. And as we as Americans talk about World War II, we often reference what we call the greatest generation. There are perhaps some similarities, if I may, between the greatest generation that we know and the second generation who stood on the plains of Moab, who heard Moses speak to them, heard God make through Moses with them a covenant that is laid out for us in the book of Deuteronomy, which we have already heard. If I may, some similarities between these two generations. They both went through an ordeal, a traumatic experience in their childhood. For the greatest generation, it was the Depression. For this generation, it was the wilderness. In adulthood, they achieved something grand and amazing, something that still affects us today, something on a national scale, a victory in Europe, victory in the Pacific, victory in Canaan, if I may. And then something less encouraging. We may wonder at times how well those generations passed on virtue to their children who came after. But what about the heroes of these two generations? Names like Roosevelt and Churchill and MacArthur and Patton come to mind. What about the second generation? Names like Phineas and Eliezer. More familiar names like Caleb. There is one, though, who stands out above all the others, head and shoulders above the rest. And this is Joshua. We can talk about and argue about the heroes of World War II, but there's no question about the second generation. The one who led them to victory was Joshua. The book of Joshua completes what was begun in Exodus. In Exodus, we have the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise, and Joshua is fulfilled for us. It follows very closely the theology of the book of Deuteronomy. That's not surprising. But the connections are so close to the book of Deuteronomy that we shouldn't think of the first five books of the Bible alone. We should be careful to remember that Joshua follows quickly after Deuteronomy. It's almost a hexateuch, if you will, rather than just a Pentateuch, rather than just the first five books. The book of Genesis closes with Jacob and Joseph dying. The book of Deuteronomy closes with the death of Moses. And the book of Joshua closes with his death. The promise of land that God makes to Abraham, that promise is kept. And it's kept here in the book of Joshua. This is not a history book of military wars. And if you read it that way, you'll get lost in details and you won't see the big picture. It is rooted firmly and infallibly in the history of Israel. But this is a book of theology. This book tells us what we need to hear about God. The Jews put it in the group of books called the Former Prophets. We might call it the Prophecy of Joshua. It declares to us what we must know about God, what He wants us to do in this life. And it even drives our emotions, teaches us how to think about fear and anxiety and delight and joy. God keeps His promise. God keeps His promise. He brings Israel into the promised land, and He does this through Joshua. Now, like the people of Israel, we look forward to rest. It's something that we enjoy. We work towards it. We look forward to it. We enjoy it when it comes. There's never enough rest. The rest always ends. The rest in this life is never true rest. Even under the Old Covenant, God's divinely appointed way of living before Christ comes, before the Promised One, there is never true, final, lasting rest. They're always looking forward. They're always looking ahead to what God will do. Genesis, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, they all close with someone dying. But Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the book of Revelation, they all close with life. They all close with the risen one who has conquered death. The point of Joshua is Joshua. He is God's appointed leader of Israel, and he is faithful to the task that he is given. This morning I want to go through the whole book and lay it out for you so that you can understand it as you read it, and to set the stage for us to work through each passage. We're going to look at how it shows Israel possessing the land. It's going to tell us how they did it, and then we're going to see how the book as a whole portrays for us the perfect leader of God's people, the perfect leader of God's people. So a question that we need to tuck in the back of our mind as we go through this, as we hear this sermon this morning, is how do we obtain the promise? How do we obtain the promise? The book of Joshua, first of all, then, depicts Israel obtaining the promise. It depicts Israel obtaining the promised land. Let's notice the structure, first of all. If you have a hard copy, put one hand in the first chapter and flip over to the last chapter of Joshua, chapter 24, and then keep one hand tucked there and go back to the beginning. Here at the very beginning, it opens with a death, the death of Moses. Now, keep these two portions, if you will. Flip over to the end. Look down at verse 29. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. It closes with a death. Opens with Moses dying, closes with Joshua dying. I point this out because it's important to understand that this is a book. It has a beginning and it has an end. It's one book. It's a whole book. Now, the reason I point this out is because I want you to get that this is a designed book. It's written on purpose as a unified whole. If you open up modern commentaries, you will find people arguing about this part and that part and what this part comes from and where that part comes from. It's one book. It's a whole book, and it's designed that way. As Peter says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is the book of Joshua, the prophecy of Joshua. It is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to hear from the book of Joshua. Now, if you still have these two sections, chapters 1 through 12, so flip over to chapter 12, are the first part. So that's our first part. That's going to take us through what we call the conquest. Israel coming over into, crossing over the Jordan River, coming into land, and receiving the promise by defeating their enemies. Chapter 13 then, through verse 22, excuse me, chapter 22, we're dealing with chapters this morning. Chapter 13 through 22 is God ordering things in the land through Joshua. So you ought to be hearing hints of the creation. There's chaos. They come in, they establish their place in the land, and then God sets everything in order. And then the last part, verses, chapter 23 through 24 is God renewing the covenant with this generation. Will God's people be loyal to the covenant? Will they be loyal to the covenant? Okay, so that's the big overall structure. It's one book. It's got these three parts in it. We're going to see other structures as we go along. But what's in it? What's in this book? Well, there's several important themes that I want to highlight for you this morning that you'll hear coming up over and over and over as we go through this book. The first one is this idea of holy war. Now, we've addressed this quite a bit in the book of Deuteronomy. What is this holy war? Why is it that they're commanded to kill everyone, even the animals? Well, we talked about this in Deuteronomy. This is a special kind of warfare. This is not open and available to any nation on earth. This is only for Israel. This is only for Israel, one of the things we saw in Deuteronomy, in the Promised Land. They weren't to carry out this kind of warfare against nations outside of the Promised Land or across the Mediterranean or in the New World. This is special for Israel, and it's special for the Promised Land. And what does it teach us? This special kind of warfare teaches us exactly what we deserve. We deserve to be wiped out. Every man, woman, and child destroyed utterly from the earth for our horrendous, heinous, terrible, and despicable sins, which we have committed against the Lord God. So holy war. We need to be hearing it that way, and we need to be thinking of it in those terms. It's God carrying out judgment ahead of time. All right, another one that comes up over and over again besides the holy war is the land itself. It's almost another character in the story. It comes up throughout the book of Joshua. And again, you ought to be hearing these elements from the creation. It's pointing back to Adam in the land, in the garden, and it's pointing forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I say that because the Levites don't get a piece of land. The Levites come into the promised land and their inheritance is God. He's their portion. He's their allotment. And it shows us that there's more going on here than just a piece of land in Palestine. All right, so the land. Also the people. The people themselves are going to keep coming up over and over again. This second generation, they were born in Egypt or born in the wilderness. They grew up watching God do these wondrous and amazing things. They grew up watching their parents die off in the wilderness. And here they are, around 40 years old, standing on the plains of Moab, getting ready to go into the promised land. What kind of people are they going to be? As Paul Harvey used to say, what's the rest of the story? How are they going to respond to all this? Are they going to keep the covenant? Are they going to be an obedient people? And so what we're going to see in the book of Joshua is tension. Over and over again, there's obedience and disobedience, back and forth. Two other themes that are going to come up over and over again. Covenant is often framed in terms of the law that God makes for Israel. Everything gets tied back to their covenant with God. And then Moses. Frequent references to Moses over and over again. Joshua's leadership is often couched in terms of carrying on what Moses said. And as the people come up, it's, are you going to listen to Moses and are you going to listen to Joshua? Okay. So that's what's in it. That's its structure. One other thing that we see over and over again is this dealing with this concept of fulfillment. First of all, it's extensive nature. So if you want to turn to these verses or just jot them down or just listen as I read them, that's fine. The fulfillment is talked about in extensive terms. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 40. It says this, so Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction. Again, that's the idea of holy war. Devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Again, we get this in chapter 21 and verses 43 through 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And then Joshua chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Very sweeping statements, very broad statements, covering the whole idea of God keeping his word, of them coming to the land and receiving their inheritance, just as it was promised to Abraham. But we also get this language of there's still work to be done. There's still something that must be accomplished. This isn't quite a perfect fulfillment. Chapter 15 and verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Chapter 13 and verse 1, another one of these limiting statements. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. Chapter 11, we already heard from 23 and 24. Right before that, in verse 22, it says this, there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only Gaza and then Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain, enemies left. Why is this important? Again, I said that the book of Joshua has this tension all through it. Some have tried to drive a wedge between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. But Judges is this downward spiral. You start out well in the beginning, and then everything gets worse and worse and worse until you get to the end with Samson, the last judge, and you're wondering, this is really weird. Is this guy really a judge in Israel? But Joshua is not, sometimes it's presented as this really positive book. But even in Joshua, there's already some tension built in. What's going to happen to Israel? What's going to happen to these people? This is not final rest. This is not the end of the story. There's more and more important things to come. And so it keeps us looking forward to the promised one. It keeps us looking forward to the one who will come of the woman and triumph over the evil one. It keeps us looking for a true and final rest. How do we obtain rest? How do we obtain rest? Joshua, the book of Joshua, shows us that God accomplishes this. And we'll see that coming up over and over again. We must trust him. We must trust him. We must trust his promise to us in Christ. So the book gives us a depiction of the promise being obtained, of God keeping his word. And then secondly, the book of Joshua shows us the design of obtaining the promised land. How does this happen? The first thing that we need to notice here is there's an element of faith. Caleb really highlights this for us. Chapter 14 and verse 12. This is the story of, you may or may not remember Caleb. He was one of the spies that went up into the promised land and said, he came back with Joshua and said, yes, we can conquer the promised land. We can take it. And all the other spies said, no, we can't do that. And so Israel turned their back on God's promise, and God rejected that first generation. Well, of that first generation, Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, but Joshua and Caleb were. They were allowed to go into the promised land, and in chapter 14, we have Caleb getting his inheritance, getting the reward that was promised to him. So Caleb comes up to Joshua and says, do you remember long ago when God made that promise to me? Well, I'm ready to receive that promise. And in chapter 14 and verse 12, it says this. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. He's reminding Joshua of what they saw together. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. What's his hope? Where does his confidence come from? He's trusting in what God promised to him, in what God said to him. This is faith at work. Hebrews chapter 11, we heard this already this morning. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith Rahab the prostitute. She sides with Israel. Why? Is she a mercenary? No. She has faith in the God of Israel. So this strong element of faith we're going to see woven throughout the book of Joshua. But there's also this element of obedience. Where Israel obeys, they win. When they obey God, they win. We'll talk about that more. And again, as I said, there's a beginning and an end to this book. It progresses from Jordan to Shechem, from crossing over the Jordan River to the covenant renewal there at Shechem. The conquest focuses us on fulfillment, even as it acknowledges the process at work here and God's saving work. So the book of Joshua then leaves us with questions. It leaves us with questions, particularly about the faithfulness of the generation that's going to come after the second generation. Are they going to be faithful? They didn't see Mount Sinai burning with smoke. They may not have seen the crossing of the Jordan River and the conquering of God's enemies. They may not have seen the walls of Jericho fall down. Are they going to be faithful to the covenant? There's tension throughout this book. How do we obtain rest? By faith. By faith. We trust in Jesus Christ to lead us in salvation. So my last point then, first of all, we've had this depiction of obtaining. We have the design. How is it accomplished? And finally then, the book of Joshua describes the perfect leader the perfect leader of Israel. All those themes that I mentioned, they come up throughout the book. But the one thing that runs through the entire book is Joshua. Chapter 12, let's turn there. You should be able to get this just from glancing at it. And you probably have these added in subtitles that's not inspired or infallible. But they can be helpful. So in my copy of God's Word, I have this addition that's not God's Word that says, the kings conquered by Moses and the kings conquered by Joshua. They're just laying out how the chapter's divided up. Notice verse 7, though. After we have this list of Moses and what Moses has done, even Moses, a theme that comes up over and over again, even Moses is talked about in relation to Joshua. Joshua is the central figure that marches through the whole book. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan on the west from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as possession. Joshua gave Israel their possession. Both the theme of Moses and the land, giving them their possession, the background of holy war that's been accomplished, that's being summarized here in chapter 12. But it's Joshua who does this. And then even in chapter 22, and I'll leave you to read that later, where there's this dispute between the tribes on the east side and the west side of the Jordan. At the beginning of that chapter, Joshua blesses the tribes of Reuben and Manasseh and Gad and sends them off to the eastern side of the Jordan. And there's this dispute that comes up that Phinehas has to go and settle. But Joshua sits at the beginning of that chapter. He's the one with the authority. And he's the one who dispenses blessings. So even where we see Joshua taking a step back and letting another qualified, important individual step in and resolve the situation, Joshua is still the central figure. So Joshua is presented in relation to all the themes. They all come together in him. The role and the office of Joshua then here. Again, depicting the perfect leader of Israel. If you've read through the book of Joshua in its entirety, and as we work through it, one thing that you'll notice is that a lot of the things that we look for in biographies are not here. We don't find out what Joshua enjoys doing. We don't find out what Joshua thinks about his parents. We don't find out how Joshua feels about the conquest. There's no concern with this modern fascination with psychology. We don't get insights into how Joshua thinks. Now, this is purposeful because Joshua is presented as a perfect ideal. Let's think about some other figures in the Old Testament and how the scriptures present them. With Samuel and Joseph and Joshua, they're presented as those who either don't or very rarely sin at all. Is that the Bible whitewashing? No. Well, think about David, Abraham, Solomon. Lying, fear, adultery, murder. Scriptures are not afraid to present the sins of its heroes. And if we needed to know those things about Joshua, we would. Joshua is being presented to us for a very specific reason. We need to know what the perfect leader of Israel looks like. Where Joshua and Samuel and Joseph obey, where they perform the ideal, where they look perfect almost, they're driving us to look. They're driving us to consider. They're driving us to rest, not in themselves, but in the perfect prophet, priest, and king, in Jesus Christ who is to come. So it's a focus on the role and the office. It's Joshua accomplishing something as the leader of Israel. Joshua leads them across the Jordan River. Joshua leads them in the holy war, and Joshua leads them in the covenant. Do you remember the story in chapter 10, verse 14? Not verse 14, but chapter 10, where they're about to go into battle, and Joshua prays that the sun stands still in the sky, and they go in and they slaughter their enemies. They win a great victory that day. We get into all these modern arguments about the sun standing still, and how long did the day last? And those are good arguments. We need to have those. And we'll have those as we get to that chapter. But the astonishing thing in that chapter is not that the sun listens to God, it's that God listens to a man. Joshua is given a task. He completes what Moses began. He causes Israel to inherit the promises. If you want to just listen to me work through this, that's fine. If you want to go there yourselves, I'm going to go back to Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to have a hand in Psalm chapter 1. And then I want to remember what we hear in Hebrews chapter 13. So in Joshua chapter 1, we have the death of Moses, and we'll go through this next Sunday, Lord willing. Death of Moses, and we have this promise that God reiterates to Joshua as he's about to lead the people of Israel. Verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so also I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide this land as an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." So those key ideas, I will not leave you or forsake you, be strong and courageous, observe according to all that the law of Moses has said, and you will prosper wherever you go. Now Psalm chapter 1, I think many of us have memorized this, but what's the delight of the blessed man? It's the law of the Lord. He meditates in it day and night. Whatever he does shall prosper. Joshua chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 1 are telling us to rest in the perfect one who will be like this. One who's strong and courageous, who meditates day and night on the law of God, and who prospers in all that he does. So that when we get to our New Testament and we find Jesus knowing the law of God, answering questions in the temple, when we find him seeking to accomplish our salvation, where is our confidence? He has prospered completely in exactly what he has determined to accomplish, the salvation of his people. So that when we get to Hebrews chapter 13, the promise comes to us, not as individuals, but as those gathered together in Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 and verse 5, let your conduct, where am I at? Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, this is the strong and courageous part, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That promise, I will never leave you or forsake you, doesn't come to us simply as individuals. It comes to us as individuals through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the leader who leads God's people. He is the one who is greater than Joshua. So here in the book of Joshua, we have a central figure with an office and a task appointed by God. The scriptures again and again and again are driving us back to Jesus Christ. Where is your hope? Where is your comfort? Rest in Jesus Christ. So that's the book of Joshua. That's where we're going. That's what we're going to hear. In conclusion then, because God has appointed a faithful leader, we must follow him. Because God has appointed a faithful leader, we must follow him. And Joshua points us to Jesus Christ. The book of Joshua depicts Israel receiving their inheritance, the promise that God made hundreds and hundreds of years earlier to Abraham. He keeps that promise. God provides Joshua to do this work, just as he designed, by faith. And the book of Joshua describes for us the ideal, the perfect leader of God's people. As it does this, it adds to what God's people needed to know, needed to hear, in order to understand what God was going to accomplish and his promise to send one born of a woman who would defeat our enemies. The point of Joshua is Joshua, but not the man Joshua, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one greater than Joshua. Jesus comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. But God grants him a people as a reward for the task which he accomplished. These ones who by faith rest in Jesus Christ alone, they are the true Israel. Now the shadows are gone, and all that remains is the reality. And every Sunday, we come together, Sunday after Sunday, to do the work of worship. Every Sunday, we are resting in the promise from Jesus Christ's resurrection, the promise of his return, when he will bring us to the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more enemies left to fight. Jesus Christ brings his people to their rest. Jesus Christ brings his people to their rest. What does the faithful leader mean for you? It means a perfect salvation. You need have no questions of its power. You need have no questions of its reality. You need have no doubts about what God will accomplish for you when you're resting in Christ alone. It means constantly be looking to Jesus and trusting in him and him alone. What does the faithful leader mean for your sin? He has overcome your sin. Your sin is forgiven. All of it. It's gone. This is more sure and more certain than the conquest that took place under Joshua. What does the faithful leader mean for your temptations? They cannot finally overcome you. There will be weakness, there will be defeats, but they cannot finally and fully overcome you. You're following the faithful leader. You will be faced with temptation in this life. You will give in to your sin. But you're following the faithful one. So struggle. Fight. And how do you do this? The same way. It's the same method. By faith in Jesus Christ. What does this faithful leader mean for your fear and your anxieties? Trust him. Trust him. He cannot fail. He cannot fail. He keeps all his promise to you. And he can. He does and He will keep you. So keep looking to Jesus by faith. He will return in power and glory. He will return in victory over all His and your enemies. So don't stop looking toward the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, please listen to what I tell you here today. We're going to get to the story of Achan. Achan sinned against God. He broke God's covenant, and God destroyed him and his entire household. He was a child of Israel. You cannot escape the judgment of God. You cannot escape the judgment of God. We're going to get to the story of Rahab. She should have been destroyed. She and her whole household should have been wiped out. But she trusted in the God of Israel. Turn away today. Turn from the people and places and things that you trust in. Turn today from yourself and your desires and your pleasures in this life. Turn today to the God who keeps His promise. Turn today to Jesus Christ. And if you rest in Him, you will have life. You will have salvation. You will have peace and joy everlasting. The book of Joshua again brings us face to face with our God, with His absolute, perfect, and unending faithfulness to us. Here in the book of Joshua, we especially hear of the Promised One. We are building up in our minds, adding a deeper and deeper understanding of our Savior, filling up in our hearts with Jesus Christ, a greater desire for Him and Him alone. We're conforming as we work through the book of Joshua, our desires, even our emotions. Seeing once again, hearing once again the exquisite beauty of our resurrected Lord. We're adding to the glory of Christ, heaping upon Him praise and adoration, coming to Him for all our hope. Here in the book of Joshua, we again hear the role and office of our Savior. We had the great privilege of working through chapter 8 in our confession over a period of several months, a few months ago, hearing over and over again, hearing more of the depth and the richness of Jesus Christ, our mediator. And here we're going to see it laid out for us in the book of Joshua. He leads us into salvation. He leads us through this life. He leads us into the world to come. The only begotten Son of God has come down from heaven for us and for our salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, leads us to the Father by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, leads us to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the book of Joshua. We thank You, Father, for this story of what You did for Your people and how You wondrously and marvelously displayed for all those to see that You are a God who keeps His promise. Father, You show us clearly how foolish it is to trust in other gods who cannot save, who cannot deliver. God, grant Your grace to us as we work through the book of Joshua. Help us to be pointed over and over again back to our Savior who saves us from our sin, who triumphs over our enemies, who delivers us safe to the new heavens and the new earth. Give us grace all this week, we ask, to rejoice in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.